was kind of fun this morning. You know, there are actually some of you out here, you know who you are, who've been anticipating this. You've actually been wanting it to snow. And, well, we've had this 50-degree January in Ohio that nobody believes is you know, real, but we've been enjoying it. Some of you have been secretly saying, yeah, but when's it going to snow? When's it going to snow? When's it going to snow? Enjoy it. I don't know. Anticipation is a great thing. We have these things that we really get excited about. We just came through one of them, you know, the anticipation of Christmas. I honestly heard on the radio last week, you know, right after the Christmas New Year's event, I actually heard one guy on the radio say, "It's only 356 days till Christmas." That'd shoot him. But, you know, we do. We have all this anticipation. We have all this excitement that gets built up about certain things. Some of you have had, you know, the anticipation of maybe a new job opportunity or the anticipation of a child being born. We've, you know, had several new babies in the last month here among our family at Washington Heights, and we're all excited about that. You know, the anticipation that comes perhaps when you know that there's going to be a great opportunity. Maybe it's something you've looked forward to, a play or a ball game or, you know, something, and you go, oh, I just can't wait. That sense of excitement that builds, that sense of just, you know, energy. And it drives you. It drives your activities and drives what you talk about. You tell your friends about it. You can't wait till it happens. And anticipation is a great thing. And I would like to ask, what is it that we anticipate this morning? What is it we really anticipate? Because in the text that we're going to be looking at, we're going to find that the core of this particular text is about anticipation and how we respond to those things that we expect and are excited to have happen in our lives. Would you open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2? We've been continuing the story of Luke. As I said last week when we started this, we're going to look at the story of the young Jesus. We always get going on the birth. And then we come to verse 21 of chapter 2 in the book of Luke, and we just stop right there. It's like, okay, he's born now. Let's run off and do something else. And I thought this year for a little bit we'd continue on where Luke as the historian plays out a little more of the story of Jesus' young life in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And as we discussed last week in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We looked at a couple of things relative to this. I said this is the baby dedication of Jesus. And that's, well, I just realized I've got a screen up here that I forgot was an intro screen. Luke 21 to 40. We're going to look then at the boyhood education of Jesus. That we'll actually be doing next week. That's in verses 41 to 52. We're going to follow that with a look at the baptism of Jesus and the precursor to his ministry there. That's in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 23, with a section there on John the Baptist as well. We then deal with the temptation of Jesus as he is in his preparation for ministry, and that's in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And finally, we're going to see when Jesus steps out on his own into ministry, and that's in Luke chapter 4, and that begins in verse 14. It actually follows through the whole rest of that chapter and starts into chapter 5, but we're going to really take a look at 14 to 30 there. This idea of the young Jesus. And last week we talked about this question of Jesus in this act of dedication and a little bit about it. I wanted to mention to you a couple things about why it was so important, the eighth day. One thing I didn't mention that several of you commented it afterwards. They say, but you know that the eighth day is medically the time when the child heals the best, and it's the optimal time for this kind of surgery if that's going to happen. And it all has to do with certain vitamins and proteins and all. And yes, that's been studied, and maybe many of you have heard that. So God in his sovereignty, you know, even knew that. But we talked really more about what's behind this act of dedication and the symbolism, and we talked about the preparation by the by uh, Mary and Joseph, and the idea that they came ready, they came pure of heart, they came set aside for this act. We talked a lot last week about this whole notion of circumcision, and something that's very uncomfortable for us in our day and age, but we realized that it had to do with identity, and particularly in this case, the identity of being God's people and the children, the seed of Abraham, both physically with the Jewish people and then as Christ comes and opens the door to all of us spiritually as well. And so that very awkward, uncomfortable symbol for us, we see is rooted in the idea of fatherhood and in the idea of passing on the line and the idea of being the children, the people of God. And that was, I hope, encouraging and something which put that sometimes uncomfortable practice into perspective. Then we talked about the fact that he was given on that day his name. And that, in Jesus' case, had to do not just with his identity, calling him as different from somebody else, but it had to do with his purpose. He was given the name Savior, the one who saves, actually. He was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. And that in that naming him Jesus, not only did they identify him as being distinct from his brothers or his sisters there, but they gave him the purpose of his life. He would be the one who saves his people from their sins. All that in that simple little act of dedication. And challenge us to not only think about that passage differently, but to even think about our own dedication to the Lord and what it means when we say we're setting ourselves out in our preparation, in our identity, and in the purpose of our lives. Well, the story goes on from there, and we're going to pick up with that now. And we meet Simeon. And so it comes here in verse 25, and it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem." This is Luke 2:25. And oh, by the way, I didn't say it this week, but I usually do. If you're here and you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see one in the back of the seat in front of you, just that black book. Please go ahead, pick it up, take it with you. We want you to have it. We believe it's all about understanding the Scripture. We see here this man, Simeon. It says in verse 25, chapter 2, book of Luke, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law," all those things we talked about last week, "he," that is Simeon, "took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, 'Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed.'" And then your text may have a parenthesis like mine does. Some don't. But it seems as if Simeon now kind of almost whispers to Mary, kind of gets in quietly, says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's go on and pick up while we're reading in verse 36 and follow. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." Some of your texts just have "speak of him" there, but it actually refers back to the person of Jesus. Here we have this scene where Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus into the temple and performed all the rituals of the dedication of a child we talked about last week. And they've done the sacrifices, and they've made their presentation, and they've given him his name, and all this is going on. And at the same time, there are still people around. This is actually a busy place. And I want you to just kind of stop for a moment and think what would happen if you were there and then two strangers suddenly came up to you and started making big over your child. Now, at one level, we as parents all love that. I remember when my kids were small, and I remember for some reason one time in particular, we were at a restaurant when we were living in Chicago, and you know, Wendy and I were there, and we were kind of doing the thing that you do as parents, and so Amy was inside of Wendy at that time, and we had Nathan in one of those, you know, seats that hangs off the end of the table, you know, kind of cantilevered out there, and they so he's there, and we're doing our thing, and these two darling ladies came in. And they came in for lunch together, and you know, you're trying to control the kids and cut up the food and not have them spit or throw things or whatever it is you're doing there, and you're really not focusing, and all of a sudden these two ladies are like leaning over the table. And they're saying, "Oh, what wonderful children, they're so cute, what are their names?" And you kind of look up and you're startled, and oh, well, this is Amy and this is Nathan, and you start interacting with them a little bit, and then they start praising your children and telling you how wonderful they are and how well-behaved they are and how beautiful they are, and you know, and you're like, "Well, yeah, you're a smart person, I'll loan you money." And there's this connection that happens. Well, this was kind of like that, only different. Here are they're in the temple. Excuse me. And in one case, this man Simeon, and whether Mary and Joseph were aware of him or not, he was well known apparently in the temple. He'd spent time there. He was well established. He was known to be a wise, devout man, full of the Holy Spirit, well established. And he comes in and he starts talking about this child, and this statement that's made there is in the form of a psalm, and whether he was chanting it or singing it or just speaking it, we don't know, but he goes through this elaborate form, and then he says all these very personal things, and some of them even challenging things to Mary, and the whole time he's holding their baby. Now, that's kind of where in our world at least, and I'm not sure it was a lot different then, that's where it goes from being just, you know, okay, these are nice people, to being a little awkward and uncomfortable, because he came in and he actually took the baby out of Mary's arms and lifted him up, or Joseph's arms, or whoever had him right then, and he gets a hold of the child and lifts him up and offers all these praises and prayers. And if I'm the parents at that point, I'm kind of like wondering, what's going on here? And then he barely gets done, and along comes Anna, and she does the same thing. Well, what is it that we really can gain or learn from these encounters with Simeon and Anna that were, you know, really apparently so uncomfortable? And the first thing is that the Scripture wants us to know a little bit about Simeon. And it gives us, as it were, the credentials that the man has. He says here that he was a man who was righteous and devout and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the world in which Christ lived, those were specific terms that the Jewish people used. The term for righteous meant that this was a person who observed the law and against whom no charge could be made. This was a man who had a great reputation and a man who was known to live the Jewish life the way it was supposed to be lived. And a man that you could count on. He was a man that would speak truth. He was a man that was someone who was known to understand his identity and character, and you could trust that he was the authentic real deal. That's probably the best term we can think of to say, you know, what does it mean in that world to be called righteous? It meant he was authentic. A couple times in my life, I've had the privilege to have people who I was discussing the faith with say something to the effect, yeah, well, it's not for us, but we can see you really believe it. Or, you know, and I'm using particularly situations where they were not believers themselves. And I remember this one time we met a lady, and she looked at me, and I didn't know how to take this at first. She goes, "You're a pastor?" And I went, "Yeah." And she goes, "Oh, I thought you were just a normal guy." And I'm like, okay. And she goes, but you know, now that I think about it, I can see that, because, you know, you're that kind of guy. And that was I felt a great compliment, because it, at first she didn't see me as hopefully the stuffy, detached kind of preacher. She felt that my character and my faith were authentic. As some of you know, my son is struggling with what he believes. And that's been a hard thing for Dad. And we've had some very, very heartfelt, honest conversations. And I remember one time I actually said, Nathan, if I did anything to, in some way, turn you away from the gospel, turn you away from Christ, turn you away from faith. I said, first of all, I apologize. And secondly, I understand that I'm broken and I'm human and you don't want to look at my failings, you want to look at Christ. And he was really great. He goes, no, Dad, he goes, my questions are about other things. He goes, I know you and Mom are the real deal. He goes, sometimes I have a hard time understanding why. And I go, okay, it's a broken world, I can see. You know, it is hard to understand sometimes. But when he said that, I know you and Mom are the real deal, that was probably one of the greatest compliments I've ever had in my life. Because, you know, nobody knows you better than your kids. Nobody sees whether you're authentic better than your kids. And this term that's applied to Simeon is a term that says he was authentic. He was the real deal. And then it says he was devout. Devout is a little different structure. Devout basically means he kept all the rules. Now, that's something that's not part of our culture quite the same way in the modern era as it was certainly for the Jewish observant people. I mean, they had a lot of rules, and it was very important they keep every one of them. And we've heard, you know, all different kinds of stories, the string that measures just how far they can walk on a Sabbath day to not violate the law, and what they could and couldn't lift, and what they could and couldn't eat, and, you know. But devout really meant when he did it, I don't know how to say it, but he did it cheerfully. He did it purposefully. He did it gratefully. Actually, I was having a chance to talk to Andrew down here, and we've had a chance to meet. And by the way, I should let you know, just want to say it, we will probably have, in fact, we will be having, Lord willing, and plans don't change, we'll have some guest worship leaders each of the next 3 weeks. Andrew's here today. We'll be having a guest worship leader next week, and we'll be having a guest worship leader the week after that. And we're just, you know, getting used to life when Charlie isn't up here, and that's good. But Andrew and I were talking this week, and Andrew's a preacher's kid as well. And we were both raised in a time and in churches where the rules were kind of important. Some of you would say the rules were everything in those churches. You were defined as a Christian by what you did and didn't do, and, you know, were you in service, and were you in Sunday school, and did you have the, you know, the pins of Sunday school attendance that used to hang down to your kneecaps, and could you, and at camp, and, you know, did you, and it was all about, and what you didn't do. Oh, well, my, you know, the didn't do's. You had to get a pass to get out of square dance class in school as part of gym because Baptists didn't dance. You know, and, oh, okay. And all these things that were structured by the rules. And I will tell you that, well, a lot of us kept the rules. We did not keep them cheerfully. We were not happy about them. We really rebelled against them just about as far as we could go without getting either us or our parents or somebody else in a lot of trouble. That wasn't the devout person. When you understand the devout person, they're the person who doesn't keep the rules because they're rules. They're the person who acts in a righteous way because they've come to understand that that either honors Christ or reflects him well as a witness to others or because that's what his character is and they want that to be their character as well. And it suddenly is not about rules. It's about a life lived to be like God, like Jesus. And for the Jewish people who understood that the law was there to truly set them apart, make them distinct, make them holy, sacred unto God, and to make their life and their people different from the other lives and peoples, and especially different from the other gods who were worshipped, there were people who, even in keeping those very rigid Jewish rules, kept them with joyful hearts and with purpose to honor God. And, you know, that is one thing about the background that some of us were raised in that I do respect. I think that sometimes, yes, they got the thing turned upside down when we lost the fact that we live by the grace of God and not by the law. And it began to be about the law for some people, and I reject all of that. But you know what I did love? I loved that there were people, and I knew them, who their reason for doing the do's and not doing the don'ts was because they wanted more than anything else to honor Christ. And yeah, they were at services every time the doors were open because they wanted to hear the teaching of the word, or they wanted to be in praise, or they wanted to support other people in what they were doing. And they wanted to see that the church was strong and growing, and they wanted to go out on visitation. They wanted to go out in their witnesses, and they wanted to be people who showed Christ to the world. And they didn't want anything that could be pointed at them to be a deterrent to their witness for Christ. So they always made sure that their speech was appropriate and that their behavior was appropriate and that their testimony was appropriate. And well, I may disagree that it's about the rules. I always respected and admired and loved the people who kept the rules from a pure and joyful heart. And sometimes in our understanding of grace, we forget that behavior matters. We forget that choices not only define us, but do leave a taste of what it means to be a follower of Christ in the mouths of others. And we want that to be a good taste. We never want them to look at us and go, oh, wow, that speech was a little, you know, out of bounds, or that behavior was a little questionable, or what makes them even look different than the world? We want people to know that we're followers of Christ. Well, that was Simeon being devout. And it says that he was righteous and devout and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in fact, it tells us in this particular text, let him know what was going on. It says he came in the Spirit to the temple. And, well, we get the impression that Simeon was at the temple a lot. We get the impression that this was a special day. And so he comes as this authentic, cheerful, obedient, very righteous man who everyone knows the Spirit of God rests on. And those are pretty amazing credentials. And so he then offers his authentication of Jesus. As this authentic person who's a follower of Christ, as this authentic person known to be a man of the Spirit, he now says some things about Jesus. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't need to be authenticated. He's Jesus. Yeah, but nobody knew that yet. Nobody understood that yet. And what we call this in technical terms is the transference of authority. You see this happen, you know, all the time. To some degree, it happened this morning. And I'm gonna pick on it just a little bit. We come in and we say, who's the guy up here with the glasses in front of everybody? And you say, I don't know him. And actually, Charlie and I, we had a little, we were back there taking care of something, and one of us was going to come in and say something to introduce Andrew first. And you know what? Andrew got up here and got started right on time, like he should have. and Charlie and I are running in around the corner at the end. And you say, well, I here's a question, folks. Why did you all sing? Why did you all do what Andrew asked you to do? You know, most of you, maybe one or two of you, most of you never had seen him before. Well, you trust Charlie. I mean, that's really it, isn't it? You trust Charlie. Hopefully you trust, you know, the pastor a little bit. You trust the leadership team. You figure the band's up here. They're going along with it. They look like they're comfortable. Somebody must have introduced him to the band. They're okay, you know. We'll give him a shot. You know, we'll see. So he says, let's sing, you know, We Believe. And you sing We Believe. And, you know, there he goes. Why did you trust him? Well, because you know the system. You know the people involved. You know the others on the platform. And you figure, if they trust him, so will I. You know what that is? That's transferred authority. That's transferred confidence. You looked at the people who you trusted. You said, if they trust Andrew, then I'll transfer their trust to me as well. We do a lot of things in life where that's how we learn, that's how we grow, that's how we come to know things. And in this case, that's exactly what Simeon does. This man who is righteous and devout and who is full of the Holy Spirit comes and says some things about this child. And as he does, he is, if you will, authenticating who this child is. And the first thing we see is this prophetic expectation. It says that he was one who was longing, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. You go back and you look in Isaiah, And you see there when it talks about the coming of the Messiah and that he will be the one who brings peace, he will be the one who delivers, he will be the one who is the consolation of God's people Israel. And that's just another name for Messiah at this point. And he says, this Simeon was known to be somebody who was looking for and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it says that after all that had been done to Jesus, the custom of the law, he comes in, and whether or not Mary and Joseph knew him or not, I'm not sure, but he says, can I hold the child? And maybe they saw the smile on his face, and maybe they realized he was something special. Maybe he said something to them that's not recorded, but somehow they give him the child, and he lifts the child up. He says, it takes him in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And what he's really saying there is that he now, led by the Spirit, is affirming that this is the Messiah that he's been waiting for. Now he says, your servant can depart in peace. Why? Because according to your word, I have seen my salvation. Your salvation. Literally, it says, I have seen the one who saves. The term he uses there is not the same term as it was when they gave Jesus his name. It's a different form. In fact, it's not related to the Yeshua part of it. It's related to the salvation part of it. It's the term soterion in Greek. And it has the idea of being the one who saves. And so here you have this authentic, devout, righteous man who is known to be full of the Holy Spirit. He lifts this child up and he says, oh God, I'm so thankful because now I can depart in peace. Your word promised that I wouldn't die until I had seen your salvation, and this is the one who saves. Now, I don't know who all heard that. But I know that what happened at that moment was that people who knew and trusted and understood Simeon and his Holy Spirit-led authentic role in their community went, wow, if Simeon says this child is something special, then he must be something special. And we see here the completion of the faithful performance of Simeon's devout following of Christ. And he said, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Three things I see in that, and that is really his message. This one who comes along with his credentials and authenticates that this is the one he's been waiting for, the consolation of Israel, the hope of God's people, the Messiah, literally. He says, and here's the message I want to say about that one. First of all, it's the message of salvation. There's never been one before who as a human being could save. Oh, there were those who were priests who intermediated and there were sacrifices that were offered, but all they were was fellow human beings, failed human beings, sinful human beings, and none of them could save themselves, let alone the rest of us. But this one is different. You know, we all remember John the Baptist when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. No, Simeon was first. He said, here is your salvation, the one who saves. And that's the first message we hear, is that even as a child, Jesus was recognized as Savior. The second thing that I see in his message here is he says something that would have surprised, I think, a lot of them, because he said that you have prepared in the presence of your people a light for revelation to the descendants of Abraham, the children of promise. He goes, no, you've prepared a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Now, we've looked a lot in this church, and we know that going right back to the covenant that was made with Abraham, there was a part of that was always going to be outwardly focused. He was going to be a blessing to all people, a blessing to all nations. And even in Isaiah there, when we think of Isaiah chapter 9 and all the prophecies that come out about the child who's going to be born to us and the prophecies regarding the coming of this virgin-born infant that are there in Isaiah 9, there's also that statement that he will be a light to those in the darkness. And the peoples, meaning the ethne, meaning the others, not the people of Israel, the Gentiles literally have seen this great light. And Simeon picks up on that, and he goes, this one who is to save is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish people at that time didn't like that idea. They wanted to be separate and distinct and special and elite. But the purpose and the message that Simeon gives is that this little infant is going to bring that light to our enemies. He's going to bring that light to the unbelievers out there. And finally, he says, and it's for the glory of your people Israel. And there is this sense in which his message is that he will be a blessing. He will save, and he will save all, and he will be a blessing, but it will come at a cost. And so he talks about that cost in the one who will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and of a sword that will pierce Mary's own soul. We realize that while Jesus, and in this particular situation, it was really exciting to see him, and we realize that Jesus is this amazing demonstration of the love and the grace and the purpose of God, we also realize that he causes division. Now, we want to talk about the unity. We want to talk about the fellowship. We want to talk about the bonding of being the people of God. We want to talk about the day when we all stand together in that celestial stadium and we cheer Jesus on. But the truth is, we all know people who won't be there. We all know people who won't be there, not because they didn't hear, but because they heard and they said, yes, not for me. That's hard. See, Jesus comes and he confronts all of us with a simple truth, and that's that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Yes, he comes as that Savior. And what a powerful and glorious and capable Savior. But being a Savior reminds all of us that we need to be saved. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that personally myself. I don't like the idea that I can't always get my act together. I don't like the idea that I'm not good enough on my own. I don't like the idea that my own heart and soul takes me to places that are bad, not always places that are good. And it's hard to look in the mirror and to acknowledge that. And so what we find in Simeon's short but amazing message here is that this authentic, righteous, devout, spirit-filled man identifies that this child is the one who will save, the fulfillment of the promise of the consolation, and then that as he does it, he will not only be for the people of Israel, but he will be a light to the Gentiles, and that is an extraordinary and joyful fulfillment of the promise, and yet, even at that, understand that he will, in that great work, cause the rising and the falling, the separation of many. We hear even that word that Jesus himself uttered. There are those who will say, we cast out demons in your name, and he will say, ah, but I never knew you. And so here in this first encounter, the dedication of Jesus, we find a statement about who he is that causes all of us to make sure we have our thinking about Jesus right. Do we know him? Do we understand that he's a Savior? Do we know his mission is to the enemies as well as to our friends? And do we really get it? That is an opportunity to share the hope with everyone, but he is going to be the one who will, in the end, decide. And we're going to have to know that not everyone will make it. Hard, tough. That was Simeon's great message. Now we come to Anna. It says, and there was a prophetess. Now, right off the bat, we see, as we think of Anna, her credentials, and the first one is that she's a prophetess. And that was an honorable place to be. Here are some of the prophetesses that are identified in Scripture. Back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, we have Miriam identified as a prophetess. In Judges 4:4, one of the judges herself, a military leader as well, Deborah is called a prophetess. Huldah from 2 Kings 22, Noadah from Nehemiah 6:14 in the return. Isaiah 8:3 identifies Isaiah's wife as a prophetess. Acts 21:8 and 9 identifies Philip's daughters as prophetesses. Now, those are the ones we have actually tagged in Scripture, but we do really get the idea that there were more than just those few. And somehow, Anna was recognized as being a prophetess. That means that other people around her knew that when she spoke, they should listen. A prophetess, like a prophet, was not just somebody who told the future, it was somebody who spoke for God. I love to say I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet because, you know, I don't want anybody to think that I know what's coming down the road. But there is one sense in which I hope that someone could rightly say that at least occasionally Kistner says something prophetic. Not in the sense that he knows what's coming in the future, but in the sense that in taking the word of God and speaking it, that something that Kistner said was what God wanted said and was right for the time and right for the people. And that's what a prophet really did. He spoke for God. He spoke to the people on behalf of the word of God. And people recognized that Anna was one who spoke for God. She was a prophetess. The other part of her credential, which seems a little strange, is that she was very old. And I got ahead of myself here. We're still talking about her credentials, not her blessing. She was a prophetess, and she was extremely old. You see in the text there that it says that she was advanced in years, some say. Actually, one of the texts says very old. I like the text that says very old. I think it's the NIV that says that. And it says that lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow. And I'll tell you here, the words get a little tricky. It literally says, and then as a widow, 84 years. That's what the text says. Then as a widow, 84 years. So the question is, was she 84 as she came into the temple now? Or was she more like 105? Most Jewish girls in this particular culture got married somewhere in early puberty, between 12 and 16. So if you kind of say 15 is a good average, and you say she lived with her husband 7 years after her wedding, and then he obviously died, and then she lived as a widow for 84 years, you're talking about something in the range of 105, 107, you know, years old. That's really old. But let's think about it a little more. If you do one of those little, you know, Google searches and you ask, what was the life expectancy in the first century Rome, you're going to find that it was about maybe 45. Somewhere between 40 and 45 was the average life expectancy. 50 to 60 was, you know, ancient. At the very least, she was 84. It could have been that she was 105. That makes her stand out in a crowd. Imagine if someone walked in here and they were, oh, let's say 135. That's about the ratio of life expectancy, maybe 125, that we're talking of our modern life expectancy to what it would have been to say this is Anna's age to the life expectancy of the time. If someone walked in here who was 125, maybe 135 years old, if that ratio held out, oh, let's just say they're 110. We'd go like, wow. And we'd be asked, how did you get there? And what's your secret? And if we found that they were really lucid, really with it, still knew what was going on around them, we would be like amazed. And we would be standing back and listening to what they say. I got to tell you, it amazes me. My dad's 95, and some days he can't remember which foot his shoes are on. And yet, because he's 95, when he starts telling these stories about living back in Iowa, and people like perk up and listen. They go, oh, your age has, you know, brought down some wisdom on you that we want to hear about because somehow you've made it to the place that we only can hope to get someday. And I'm thinking, yeah, but he forgot his lunch today. But it's like, oh, still, we want to listen to him, you know. That's Anna. And more than that, it says that she had been in the temple night and day, fasting and praying. So her credentials were that she was identified as one who spoke for God, and she was someone who was advanced in years and apparently still lucid and given great respect, and someone who was known to be a prayer warrior, interceding on behalf of the people for God. And so we come to her blessing. And her blessing is shorter, it's more simple. It says this. It says, coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. She began to just give thanks to God. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for the breath you have today? Are you thankful for the time you have today? Are you thankful for the opportunities you have today? Are you thankful that God even lets you live one more day? Let alone that he lets you live as his child with his word and his truth and his church and your friends around you and the opportunities that are there and the people in your community and all the things that you... Do you thank God? And then do you thank God for Jesus Christ, who is your Savior too? And Anna comes in and she sees this child, and maybe she heard what Simeon said, and maybe she was a little farther away. We don't know that. But all of a sudden, she also comes around this child and she begins thanking and praising God, this woman who speaks for God, who is known to be a woman of age and experience and apparently wisdom. And she begins to bless this child. And she speaks of the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The word that's translated redemption there is exactly what it means. It means to buy back. And it was a term that was used very commonly in that culture in terms of redeeming property. We would think of it most closely in our day and age of a pawn shop. Yeah. Somebody's got your property, but you're going to have to buy it back. And you go in and you redeem your property. We sometimes talk about it in terms of redeeming like bonds and investments. You know, you bought a bond and now the bond is redeemed. They pay you back for it. But it means a price was paid to get something back. In the culture of the first century, it often meant to buy back a slave, to redeem the price. And in fact, it meant to free a slave. And that's probably the one that we would love to think of in our context here. A slave could redeem himself from his master if he could raise the purchase price. And he could buy his freedom as a redemption of the cost of his slavery. And Anna here is saying that there were people who were waiting, anticipating, looking forward to the time when God would redeem his people, would buy his people back from their waywardness, from their sin. And that's what this dedication was all about. And so we come to her message. And her message is simply that. Her message is, the one that we have been waiting for is here. The one who will redeem the people is here. Now, where does this all come? We've heard the stories. We've known. We got Anna. We got Simeon. We figured them out. What is the dedication for us? It's our witness as well. I want to ask you this. Have we seen the light? That light of the Gentiles. That light to those people walking in darkness. Very simply, have you seen the light that Jesus offers you? Do you know personally that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved? And have you seen that Jesus is that Savior? Simple, yes or no. That's where we all start. And our witness always begins there when we're talking to people out in the world as well. That light to the Gentiles, by the way, becomes us as we are the witnesses. And we usually start by saying, hey, you know what? I had this amazing opportunity to get to know who Jesus is and he changed my life. Can I tell you about it? Because we've seen the light and we want others to see it as well. The second thing is, do we anticipate his coming? I'll be real blunt about this. For a long time, I didn't. Especially when I was young. In fact, not only did I not anticipate his coming, I didn't want to anticipate his coming, and I always got mad at preachers who said we should anticipate his coming. I had my whole life in front of me. I wanted to finish school. I wanted to get married. I wanted to have kids. I wanted to make a name. I wanted to matter in the world. I didn't want Jesus to come that day, mess it all up. I had plans. What about you? Even still, some of us that have had a few birthday candles on the cake have plans. But I'll tell you this, having done some of those things, you know, finished school and gotten married and have kids and done some things that I hope mattered someplace, I see also how broken and hurting the world is and the people in the world. And if Jesus will come and will defeat Satan and get rid of the brokenness and bring his people in, I'm ready and I'm for that. And I want to be about that coming. I want to anticipate that coming. I want to get excited about that coming. I want to be one of those who, like John says at the end of Revelation, cries out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." In the meantime, I want to anticipate that there are those out there who need to know him before he comes. And there's two sides to that anticipation. One is I want to anticipate that he's coming and my salvation draws near. But two, I want to anticipate that he's coming and I don't have a lot of time for those people who still don't know him. And I don't want to waste it. Have we seen the light? Do we anticipate his coming? And do we authenticate redemption? This is the last one I'll mention. We'll call the worship team up in just a moment. But I think about those authentic lives. I think about the fact that Simeon was a righteous man who was known to be devout, and Anna was a prophetess who was known to be a woman of fasting and prayer. And I realized that there was a sense in which the confidence they had in the message they gave that this Jesus was the hope was a confidence that was born to others because they had the authentic character to stand behind their words. If you were to tell somebody about Jesus, would they have a reason to say, "Yeah, you're trustworthy? You know what you're talking about? It's evident in your life that you believe this"? Because you see, that's what makes the witness valid. And that's what gives power to the testimony. And that's what calls those people to the light. Is when we, with our lives, are authentic in our following of Jesus. That means we like to be in the Word. And we want to know what Jesus says. And we do open our hearts in prayer. And we talk to him. And we let him talk back to us. And we listen to what he says. And we live our lives as if we're waiting for Jesus, and we care that he's coming. So there on that day, as Jesus was brought and dedicated, two extraordinary, authentic witnesses said, "And he is the one we've been waiting for. He is our hope. He is our Savior." And if we have believed that, then what we find is that, well, this isn't the first century, and we don't have the baby in this room. We do know Jesus, and we do know that he lives, and we do know that he's real, and it's our turn to be the prophet and the prophetess giving witness to him in our world. Father, thank you so much for the grace you give us and for this amazing story of Anna and Simeon. We pray that as we think about their acts on behalf of the young Jesus, that we will think about our own authentication and witness on behalf of our Savior. So, Lord, we ask you now to, first of all, call us to yourself. And if there are any here who don't know you, let this be the moment they put their faith in you. And for the rest of us, let this be the time that we really make our lives authentic for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.